Good morning. This morning we'll be in John chapter 4. I got a new Bible this week. For over 10 years here I've been preaching with the same Bible, but I'd written so much in that one and the print was getting small. I don't know how it kept getting smaller, but it was getting smaller, and so I had to get a new Bible this week. And so I got a giant print Bible. Now I can read it from the third row. You know, tough thing to realize you're falling apart, isn't it? It's a tough thing to realize all the things that go awry and wrong around us. And yet, new Bibles and new opportunities remind us that we have a great God who provides and gives us what we need. This morning we're going to start a new series, just 2 weeks. We want to talk about the nature of worship from John chapter 4. And the reason I want to do that is I want to set the New Testament context for where we're going to go throughout the summer with a sermon series in the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent are Psalm 120 through 134. And those were psalms that were sung as the people of God approached the temple, as they climbed the hill of the Lord, as they climbed towards Jerusalem. They would sing these psalms, preparing their hearts, their attitude, and their approach to meet God. And so we will do that, but I think it's helpful for us to consider the nature of worship. What is the difference between true worship and false worship? Well, true worship sets our heart before God in spirit and in truth. True worship puts God at the forefront. False worship is where we bend our conception of God to meet our needs, where we put ourselves at the forefront. And so I want you to see how Jesus deals with worship, even as he deals with one who has proposed a question about what's the difference in true and false worship. She's not so understanding in her question. That's all right. I got a few notes in my Bible. We'll pick those up later. But that worship is to be entered because the God of worship directs us. God is spirit and we worship in spirit and truth. So let's pray and then we'll hear God's word together as Jesus finds himself in a conversation with a Samaritan woman at the well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that we can come and receive the goodness of your grace. And we ask, Father, that you would help us this day as we open your word to receive it. To receive it in the way you would teach it to us. To have this instruction direct our lives and direct our worship. Father, it is our desire to praise you and to give ourselves to you. To have an informed worship that is led by you. And so, Father, we pray that in the inner being, you might enliven our spirit, and that by your truth, you may speak, that we may know the goodness of your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The nature of worship. This week, worship in spirit. Next week, worship in truth. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on the mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem, that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. This is God's Word. Yesterday, the men in the church, or at least some of the men in the church, played a little golf together. Now, I have discovered I don't play golf very often, but just often enough to realize that golf for me is a lot like life. I could take a mulligan every hole, start over. I always need a redo every time I play golf. Every time I start and I look back on the hole I've just finished, I realize there are things I should have done differently along the way. As a matter of fact, yesterday we played in groups, some of the men in the church over at Briarcrest, and we played what was called a shambles. I thought that was just a reference to my golf game, because it is a shamble. But we started with somebody's drive. I always liked that. You get to hit somebody else's ball that way, and then you played your own stroke the rest of the way to the hole. And I am so uneven, I can, at times, hit a par, and then I can hit 3, 4, 5, 4, 4, 5 over. I don't even know if you count bogeys that high. Do you count bogeys that high, Dan? Dan counts bogeys that high. I try not to. But do you know that that's the way some of us, as I was thinking yesterday on the course, that's the way some of us look at life. Wouldn't you like to take a mulligan every day in life? Wouldn't you like to just have a restart? You ever find yourself going, what if we could have done it this way? What if we had that to do again? What if we had started over? What would it look like? Well, Jesus here has found himself in Samaria, a place actually where no self-respecting Jew wanted to be found. But Jesus wants to be found there. And he is sitting at a well, and there about noon approaches a woman. She was a 5+1 gal. She had had 5 husbands, and the man she was living with was not her husband. And so everybody else in town came to the well in the early morning or maybe just before dark. It was the common practice to go and get your water when it was cool, but not this lady. She was avoiding people. And maybe people were avoiding her, but Jesus showed up for an interaction. An interaction to help her see what life is all about. We all worship. It's a part of the DNA of humanity, by the way. Some of you may be here just because you're interested to see what worshiping people do, but let me assure you, you too worship. All worship all the time. The matter is not whether we worship, the matter is who we worship. Now this lady, she's caught up on the place of worship. Where are we to worship? And Jesus informs her that the right question is not where is worship, but who is worshiped? And how is he worshiped? And there's the heart of Jesus' word. When he comes to the punch of what it means to worship God truly, he says this, God is spirit. And those who worship him, those who worship him rightly, truly, in a God-honoring way, in a spirit-led way, will worship in spirit and in truth. You see, God-honoring worship is spirit-led, it is Christ-centered, and it is Father-exalting. And Jesus begins to flesh that out for this woman at the well. She did care about religious things. Obviously, she did care about what it meant to worship God. She even seems to be looking for something more important than herself to fix her life. And he shows up. Jesus shows up. And Jesus is in the business of showing up in the most important times in our life. As a matter of fact, he is present every time we need him. He is present all the time by his Spirit to meet us that we may worship him. God lets us know what the picture of true worship looks like. Because God is spirit, we are to worship in spirit and in truth. Those, we're told in verse 23, are the worshipers that the Father seeks. God, Creator and Redeemer, seeks worship. You know, you come this morning because God seeks His glory in our midst. God seeks His name to be exalted in our presence. God seeks right worship by His people. And the delight of the Christian is to give what God seeks because He is at work amidst us. And all worship is spiritual. And so we see because God is Spirit, He must lead our worship. Spirit-led worship renews the inner person, renews the inner reality. There is an internal transformation that God's worship brings. And that's at the heart of what we see here in our text. God is a Spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit. And then next week, and then truth. And what I want you to see this morning is three things according to our text. That Spirit-led worship, it enlivens us, it affects us deeply, it changes us, because Spirit-led worship is at work in our spirit. We must worship God in spirit. And Spirit-led worship is personal, it's powerful, and it's productive. I want you to consider with me that idea this morning. What does it mean to worship in spirit? If God is a spirit, that means that everything that relates to God relates to Him through, we relate to Him through His Spirit. That God is a Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He relates to us by His Spirit. So worship is Spirit-led. As we focus upon God, He is ministering to us from the inside out. Worship, Spirit-led worship, is deeply personal. God cares about how the insides match the outsides in our lives. He doesn't care just about our projections. He cares about what's going on the inside. It said at one point, the author of Sherlock, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, once sent a telegram to 12 of the most prominent Brits of his day. He just wanted to see how they would respond. He was rather persnickety as a person, and so he sent them a telegram that said something like, "Flee, all is revealed." I'm not sure I could verify the truth, but I am told that six of the 12 who received that telegram within 2 days had left the country. 12 of the most prominent. There was, it seems, a difference between what was projected and what was known on the inside. And God cares about the inner transformation of His people. His Spirit animates our spirit in worship. Worship is transformational. Because God is Spirit, He is personal. God is not impersonal. Now, we don't come just in reference to someone who is greater and far off from us. We do come in reference to God who is greater than we are, but God who is greater than we are has made Himself known and made Himself available to us in the Son, Jesus Christ. And by His Spirit, we have communion. We have relationship with Him. His Spirit animates our spirit in worship. It's not a place. It's a person. That's why we come to worship. It's not a ritual. It's a relationship. As Jesus comes and sits down at this well, He comes and sits down at the well in what is enemy territory. And this woman comes to Jesus and she says to Jesus, when He asks her for a cup of water because he's parched, he's thirsty, He asks her, what would a Jew like you have to do with a Samaritan like me? He's in enemy territory, but she's interested. Why would He ask? It wasn't normal in that day for Jewish people to reach out to Samaritan people. That's because they had a long-standing feud that went all the way back to the break of the kingdom in David. And King David, for his sin, his kingdom was divided. And Jeroboam, a general, took an altercation, went against his son Rehoboam, who was to be king, and the kingdom split. And the Samaritans were out of that part of Israel. In 722 B.C., they were, most of them, most of those who had gone with Jeroboam, they were deported out of the out of Israel by the Assyrians, and Assyrians moved in, and the only Jews that were left in that part of Israel were those who were impoverished. And so it wasn't uncommon for those who were of the Jewish people who were left in that situation to marry into Assyrian families. And so the Samaritans were the products of that. They were Gentile Jews, as it were, or Jewish Gentiles, however you want it. And so good Jews looked down on them. There wasn't much relationship. Good Jews would go around the whole territory of Samaria not to be there, not to have to deal with them. And here you find Jesus in what might be considered enemy territory, asking for a drink of water, and then telling this young lady that he is the living water. Offering to her the gift of salvation. Well, once she has been drawn into the conversation, he says, if you know who you were speaking to, you would ask not for a cup of water, you would ask for living water, water eternal. And she is interested. She's hooked. She wants this water that will have her not have to come back to this well. And Jesus begins to share with her who he is. Who he is. Living water. Who puts an end to the spiritual need. Now she's a lady with a great deal of spiritual need, and so Jesus begins to ask some proactive questions. He says that she asks some questions about faith and about religion. He asks her to bring her husband to him, and she, just hoping to pull the wool over Jesus' eyes, says that she's not married. And Jesus responds to her, "You're right. You're not married. Five husbands you've had, and the one you live with is now not your husband." And then she feels exposed. And so she goes from that exposure to a theoretical concept of what worship looks like. Where are we to worship? Your people say we're to worship in Jerusalem, and my people say that we're to worship in Mount Gerizim. We both want a mountaintop experience, but where are we to worship? And that's what brings us to our text here. It brings us to the picture of what Jesus is saying here. It's not the place of worship, but it's the person of worship. Notice there in verse 26, how is it that Jesus ends this living water who can give life, this living water who is to be worshipped? He is the one who is Messiah. He is the one who is the Christ, the Savior. And when he comes, she says, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her in verse 26, "I who am speaking am He." He is presence and He is personal. Jesus is presence and He is personal. You see, there's no play acting in our worship. We are to engage God personally because we are sought out by the Father. The Father seeks our worship. And we are to worship Him in spirit. We are to give Him ourselves. It is to be personal because God has given us Himself in the work of His Son. And so Spirit-led worship animates our spirit in worship. It always draws us to the Father through Jesus in personal relationship. There is this picture of how that personal relationship is to encompass all of our lives. Paul and Silas, early missionaries in the church, Paul would go around and plant churches. In Acts 16, he finds himself in Philippi. And there, while he is in Philippi, he plants a church in the house of Lydia. As he is planting that church, the gospel is going forth. And at one point in Acts chapter 16, there's a young girl who's a fortune teller. Her slave owners made much money off of her because of her fortune telling. And she keeps walking around, falling around Paul, telling everybody who Paul is, until Paul finally gets fed up with it and casts out the demon that has consumed her. And then the people who own her realize that they've lost their fortune and they get mad. They pull Paul and Silas into the city streets, into the town square, and they're beaten and they're thrown into jail. Now, can you imagine you've been serving God, you've been speaking for God, you've been planting God's Word, and then this happens to you. What do you think you find Paul and Silas doing in prison? Well, of course you find them singing praises to God and praying. Why? Because they knew that their God was personal. Their God, who had suffered for them, was there with them in their suffering, and they are praising God, and the delight of God is upon it in such a way that the earth quakes and the bars break open, and the jailer is about to take his life when Paul says to him, "Don't take your life. We're all here." And even his sufferings is used to draw a jailer to the gospel. I want you to see that our worship is personal, because our God is personal. We worship from the inside out. We worship with this internal reality that God is personal. Jesus is with us. You see, Spirit-led worship reorders our life because it takes hold of our spirit. The Spirit is the internal world of our personhood. It is what directs us, what controls our intentions and our attitudes and our appetites. And God wants all of us. It's a worship that is personal. Spirit-led worship is a spirit worship that's personal, but it's also powerful. I want you to see that when we talk about worshiping in spirit, because God is spirit, because His Spirit animates our spirit, He is at work. God is personally at work, and God is powerfully at work within us. Yes, He wants us to be captivated with His truth so that we'll know how to live. But that truth, which we'll get to next week, is transforming us on the inside. God is powerful to change us. True worship humbles us in the presence of His holiness. God brings us to places where we can see our need and rest in our need. The sheer power of God is at work in gracious and good ways in our lives. Yesterday was the Kentucky Derby. It's the one horse race I watch a year. Some of you will know that California Chrome, a horse that was bought for $10,000, won $1.4 million when he won the Kentucky Derby yesterday. This horse had won its last four races. It was the runaway expectation, a 3-to-1 odd that it would win. And as it ran the race, almost 2 miles in about 2 minutes, you could just see the sheer strength of the 18 horses that were running. But as they made their final turn around the last curve, California Chrome began to pull away. Now, the jockey who won, it was his second Kentucky Derby win. But you know what he sat atop of was merely bridled strength. You know, when we talk about power in our generation, in our culture, we often talk about horsepower. Now, that's going back to another generation. But when you watch a thoroughbred racehorse run, you begin to understand bridled strength and how it can let go and how it can carry you along to the end. There's a sense when we are worshiping God who is spirits, when our spirit is resting upon the work of His Spirit, we are carried along by His power. It is His strength at work in us. It's not our strength. It's not the jockey's strength that makes the horse win. He may have some knowledge, but it's the bridled power, the thoroughbred, that drives the race. And so it is. God's sheer power at work in us. You see, God is at work in us personally. He's working us powerfully. Why? Because His Spirit is moving our spirit to make much of Him. What's happening with us today? But that God is reworking our attitudes and our appetites, our hearts and our minds to desire that He would be first. That we would be carried by His strength, not our own strength. For most of us, our biggest problem when we walk from here today is that we'll forget that we are to live in the power of Christ, and we'll start living in our own power. When we fall and skin our elbows and bruise our knees, when we miss the mark, the hard thing is to turn back to the One who is our strength. But to worship in spirit is to see that God in His power is at work in us. Spirit-led worship that is Christ-centered and Father-exalting takes hold of our spirit to lead us to His praise. See, the goal of our worship is to make much of our God. We have this desire that God would be glorified in our midst. Spirits proceeds from spirits. It's the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in that famous passage in John chapter 3. Almost everybody in the world has heard the most known Bible verse in the world. When Jesus gets to John 3:16, we know that for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. It's a great comfort to us, isn't it? But that happens out of a new birth. It happens out of a discussion where Jesus says, we must be born anew. We must be born again. And in that discussion, Nicodemus is speaking with Jesus, and he has come to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, we know that you're something special, Jesus. We know that no one can do what you do and not be from God. We know that you're something special. But Nicodemus is trying to get his head around what Jesus is doing. And he is the lead teacher, as it were, in all of Israel. Here's a guy in the Jewish confines of Jewish faith who is like the Billy Graham of Jewish society. One of the chief spokesmen. And he has come to Jesus to try to understand Jesus and understand the gospel. And Jesus is having a little back and forth with him. And at that point, Nicodemus can't get his head around what it means to be born again. It's essential. Rebirth. Regeneration. That all life and the power of spiritual life comes from God Himself. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, flesh is of flesh, and the Spirit is of the Spirit, that we must be born of the Spirit. Power of our worship is Spirit-led because it's the power of God at work in us. And this personal and powerful Spirit-led worship inevitably is productive. You see, Spirit-led worship reinvigorates our spirit, the internal dynamics of our heart and our soul. And here, the words spirit and heart are basically used synonymously. The idea here is that what is on the inside is transformed so that we can give God His due. He seeks. And we are only able to give what He seeks when we rest in His power. And that power is productive. Spirit-led worship is productive. What does it mean to worship in spirit? It means to worship Him personally. It means to trust in His power for that worship. It is to see that He is productive when we humble ourselves before Him in His holiness and we rest in His worship. Productive is the work of God. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. His Spirit leads our spirit. His truth informs our world. We are to see that everything that is good that is coming in us is coming from the direction of God. So we delight to be Spirit-led in our spirits. Said that some years ago, a young man went before a judge. His name was Roscoe, and he had some offenses. And the judge, wanting to rehabilitate him, ordered that he do a week of community service. The young man's name was Roscoe. And so the Roscoe was turned over to a city sheriff, a small town city sheriff. And that sheriff decided that there were some roads out a little way from town that needed to be painted. He wanted some yellow lines painted on those roads. And so he gave this young man Roscoe, the first day, he gave him some buckets of paint and some painting equipment, and he went to painting. And the first day, that young man, Roscoe, painted 2 miles of road. The sheriff was delighted. And so the next day, when he came back, he gave him his assorted work items again, and he began to paint, came back at the end of the day. The sheriff came to him and saw that he had painted 1 mile. Well, he wasn't as pleased, but he still thought that was a pretty good day's work. And so the third day, he sent him out to continue on his way. And the third day, the young man, Roscoe, only got 1/4 of a mile. When the sheriff came to him that day, he said, "Now look, this isn't going to get it. First day you did 2 miles, the second day you did 1 mile, you've been sloughing off. Today you only got a quarter of a mile." And the young man said, "You know, 3 miles is a long ways to walk to get the paint every time." He was not productive. The reason that he had failed at the painting adventure on day three was not because of energy, lack of energy, but because of lack of productivity. Now, some of y'all study productivity. You can do things in the most efficient, in the finest, in the fastest ways. But nothing in our world is as productive as the power of the Spirit at work in His people. Why must our spirit be involved? It's because God's Spirit is at work in our spirit, and nothing is as productive as the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. You see, only God's Spirit can make our worship work. Directing us upward, there's no hiding. We are to embrace the work of God's grace in our life. We must worship in spirit. We must embrace what God is doing. You see, in worship, God is removing obstacles. That's what bears forth confession in our life when we see our need of Him. But also, not only is it removing obstacles, but it's receiving His acceptance. It's there that we commune with God. God's work is good in the life of His children. You know, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah has been brought into the altar room, into the throne room of God, and the smoke has filled the cavernous place, and there he is invited into worship, as it were. And as soon as he is in the presence of God, he is overwhelmed by his sinfulness. Woe! Woe is me, a sinful man. Woe is me, a sinful man who lives among sinful people. And then an angel brings tongs with a fiery ember from the altar, and he is healed. He is forgiven, is the picture of the metaphor, before he is sent out. How is our worship productive? Much like the worship of Isaiah, what God's goal in worship is for us is to lay us low, so that we might see our need of that which is greater in Christ Himself. And then to lift us up, to cast our eyes heavenward, that we would see the great goodness of our God. And then He launches us forward. You know, I find all the time that people want to leave out the first and get some particulars on the second and launch into God's world and take charge. But the worship experience, as it were, God's Spirit at work in our spirit is always showing us our need. God lays us low on purpose, so that in seeing our sin, we may have the fullness of His grace. His work at the cross, His forgiveness and reconciliation at the cross renews and invigorates our lives. And only then can He launch us forward into His world. It's interesting. That's what happens with this lady. She sees the Christ who has proclaimed Himself before her, and then she goes out into her world and says, "Come and see the man who told me everything I've ever done." The beauty of worship is that it emboldens our witness, because that which is great in us begins to work through us. Spirit-led worship reinvigorates and renews our soul. It transforms our attitudes. It controls our actions, and it lifts our adoration up before God. It is this point that needs to be made. It is that Spirit-led worship insists that God is priority one. You know, too many of us want to live as if God lives in the suburbs of our life. But God won't live in the suburbs of our life. He wants to have control of our heart. He wants to have control of our spirit. Spirit-led worship insists that God is priority one. And there's nothing you need more this morning than Jesus to be first in your heart and first in your worship. That your attitude may magnify His greatness, and your adoration would lift high as God lifts your head to see the grandeur of His worth, that you would lift your hands up to give Him praise. So that your actions would be reminded that our worship is never a spectator sport. It's always Jesus first. And it's always Jesus out in front. And that's the heart of the gospel at work as we proclaim His worth. That's what worship is. Worship is the worth of Jesus and the Father and the Spirit magnified in our heart. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray this morning that You would remind us that You are the audience and we are the participants, that You are the leader and the mover. And we pray that Your Spirit would move our spirit to Your praise in all of life, in all of worship. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.